I was going to turn on my video so you can see me. Hey, can you hear me now, Dr. Hamilton?
Awesome. Yeah, I can hear you and see you.
Awesome. Thank you. Hey, well, I'm going to pray for us and pray for you right now, and then we will look forward to hearing from you. Okay. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise this afternoon, again, that we can meet together to study, to learn, to be thankful for many who have gone before us, and also to learn the lessons of those who have gone before us, and both the good and the difficult, the things that we can look to and see examples of faith and what we should do in living lives that are pleasing to you, but also in those areas that we see danger, and we see warning, and we see theological drift, and a lack of fidelity to your word. And so, God, I pray that you would strengthen us today. Bless this time. Bless Dr. Hamilton as he speaks. And this would be not only glorifying to you, but good for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it's a great pleasure for me to be with you at the conference. I would much, much rather be with you where you are than be where I am, which is in Glasgow, the largest city, if not the capital, of Scotland. My wife and I live in Inverness, about 200 miles to the north, but tomorrow I'm going to be preaching morning and evening in the church I pastored for 20 years, in the Church of Scotland, about 25 miles south of Glasgow. So we're staying for two or three nights with one of our boys, Jonathan, here in Glasgow. First of all, let me thank your minister and his fellow elders for the kind invitation to share in this conference. As I said, I would love to have been there to listen to the galaxy of men that you have speaking about various aspects of the Church of Scotland and its history throughout the past near 500 years. In 1560, the Lord accomplished a remarkable event in the life of the Scottish Church, an event that would impact the world for the years, the decades, and the centuries that would follow. When John Knox was asked to account for the rapidity of the Scottish Reformation, he replied, "God gave his Holy Spirit in great abundance to simple men." The Reformation Church was authorized and authenticated by Parliament. The Scots Confession, which I'm sure you've heard about earlier today, was ratified by the Scottish Parliament in 1560, and Scotland became a reformed nation. That didn't mean that everyone in Scotland was a believer, far less a reformed believer, but it did mean that the Parliament and the Church together established a new order grounded upon the conviction that the Word of God alone must shape first how we worship, and secondly, how we understand the salvation of God. The great concern, the primary concern of the reformers in Scotland as in Europe, was not first, as you might think, to recover the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, though that was absolutely pivotal to the Reformation. Their primary concern was that God was not being worshipped according to his word. And it was that conviction that Scripture alone should shape and style, should impact and determine how we worship God, that gave direction and colour and conviction to the Reformed Church in Scotland. So in 1560, there were effectively two churches in Scotland. There was the Reformed Church, whose Scott's confession identified it. And there was the remnants of the old Roman church. 500 years later, almost, there are 8 Presbyterian denominations in Scotland, a small number of Baptist churches, probably 70 to 80 Presbyterian churches for every 1 Baptist church, the reverse in England, a small number of Scottish Episcopal churches, and a growing number of independent evangelical congregations, most of whom have seceded, left the Church of Scotland because of its moral, theological, and spiritual defection from the Word of God. 8 Presbyterian denominations. The National Church of Scotland that dominates the landscape still throughout the length and breadth of the land. The Free Church of Scotland. The Free Church of Scotland continuing. The Reformed Presbyterian Church, the United Free Church, the Free Presbyterian Church, the Association of Presbyterian Churches, and the International Presbyterian Church, all of which remarkably continue to hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith as their subordinate standard of faith. Tragically for the National Church, which dominates the whole landscape of church life in Scotland, generally speaking, the Westminster Confession is an embarrassment. It continues to be an historical document that embarrasses the church. They would rather ignore it and forget it. When I was ordained to the ministry in 1979, I was examined, and the only question that I recollect being asked was, "Tell us your name." And when I said at the end, "Well, am I not going to be examined on the Westminster Confession of Faith?" I was told, "We don't bother with that now. We don't bother with that now." Before I embark on the subject that I have chosen, the Church of Scotland today, a modern tragedy, let me tell you a little bit about myself and my background. For 20 years, I was a parish minister in the National Church of Scotland. I went into the ministry of the Church of Scotland knowing it was a mixed church, but with the conviction that God was doing a work that would ultimately transform the life of the church and the whole face of religion in Scotland. 20 years a parish minister in the Church of Scotland. That was followed by 17 years as the senior pastor in Cambridge Presbyterian Church in England. I went from a small congregation about 25 miles south of Glasgow in a semi-depressed mill town to Cambridge. It was very, very different. People would often say to me, when we arrived, "Will your ministry be very different here than it was back in rural Ayrshire?" And I remember my response was simply this: "I hope not, because wherever you go, you only meet 2 kinds of people. Whether in Wayside in Tennessee, Glasgow in Scotland, Beijing in China, Timbuktu in Africa, you only ever meet 2 kinds of people: people who need saving and people who need sanctifying." So I had 17 years in Cambridge. What do I do now? I teach in 2 theological seminaries: Westminster Presbyterian Seminary in Newcastle in the northeast of England, and in Greenville Presbyterian Seminary in South Carolina. I think they like the accent. What I want to do today is to speak about the tragedy of evangelicalism in the Church of Scotland. It's the Church of Scotland that I know best. Now, let me say at the outset, this is my perspective. There are good men, very good men, godly men whom I admire greatly and count as dear, dear friends who see things differently. So what you're getting tonight is my perspective. Let me begin in the year 1945. What's so significant about that year? Well, the Second World War ends in May 1945, in August for America. But in 1945, a man called William Still was appointed minister of Gilcomston South Parish Church in the very centre of Aberdeen. It was a church on its last legs. There were barely 20 people attending on the Lord's Day. William Still had been raised in the Salvation Army. He was a wonderfully gifted musician. He could play organ and piano magnificently. He was an extrovert in some ways. He was a dynamic evangelist. And he began a ministry that was to change dramatically and that was to impact profoundly many aspects of the life of the Church of Scotland and the Church in Scotland. Many people don't realise this fact that when Billy Graham first came to the UK, the first church he preached in was William Still's congregation, Gilcomston South Parish Church in Aberdeen, 1945. Through William Still, and I'll return to this is the general picture, through William Still, there eventually came an evangelical renaissance in the Church of Scotland. Men of the calibre of James Phillip in Holyrood Abbey in Edinburgh, his brother George Phillip in Sandyford Henderson Church in Glasgow, and Eric Alexander in New Mills and then latterly in St. George's Tron in Glasgow, were deeply influenced by William Still. He established the Creef Brotherhood, or the Creef Fellowship as he termed it. It was a brotherhood that was aimed at bringing men of like mind and like heart together within the Church of Scotland initially, to encourage them, to strengthen them, to establish them more securely in the great truths of the Word of God, and through them to impact in a fresh and new way the gospel of the grace of God throughout the length and breadth of Scotland and beyond. So first of all, let me say a little bit more about this Creef Brotherhood that William Still began about 1970. He had a vision, not some vision from on high, but he had this conviction that the Church of Jesus Christ is to be noted principally, almost principally and exclusively for two things in its congregational life: prayer and the ministry of the word. He got that, of course, from Acts chapter 6, verse 4, where the apostle says, "We will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." When that conviction became embedded in William Still, something dramatic happened in his congregation in Aberdeen. On Saturday evenings, he had been holding evangelistic rallies, and hundreds, literally hundreds, I think up to 700, if I remember rightly, 700 would crowd into these evangelistic rallies, many of them young people. And he would have soloists and testimonies, and he would preach. He was quite a firebrand at the time. But almost overnight, he stopped everything. He stopped the Saturday night rallies. He stopped all the youth clubs and the youth groups in the church. He stopped the women's meetings. He stopped Sunday school. By Sunday school, I don't mean quite what you mean in America, but where little children would go out of worship after the first few minutes and spend a little time themselves with teachers. He believed that for some years he had been entertaining goats when he should have been feeding sheep. Now, people were up in arms in Aberdeen. Where will our children go on Saturday nights? Well, Mr. Still replied, they're your children. You should be teaching them, instructing them, loving them, caring for them. Numbers declined dramatically, but the spiritual life of the church increased exponentially. Students began to come. Sinclair Ferguson, when he went up to university at the age of 16, I think, he had not long been converted, and he was directed to Gilcomston South Church in Aberdeen. The whole life of the church began to be shaped and styled by prayer and the systematic expository preaching of the Word of God. He preached the length and breadth of the Scriptures. His model was not so much the Puritan model as the Reformational model, Calvin, preaching through everything and anything. It's the whole Word of God, Passagraphithi Upneustos, all Scripture is God-breathed. He preached through Leviticus, he preached through Deuteronomy, he preached through every book of the Bible, morning, evening, and Wednesday evenings. A second feature of this Creef Brotherhood, and it began with about 20 to 30 men, and grew, as we'll see in a few moments, to about 250, about a fifth of the numbers of ordained ministers in the Church of Scotland. The theology of the Creef Brotherhood was that of the Westminster Standards. Mr. Still was an unashamed Calvinist in its richest sense. He was an ecclesiological Calvinist. He believed not simply in the 5 points of Calvinism. That kind of terminology would have been not foreign to him, but almost abhorrent to him. Calvinism is the richness of the revelation of God in all the Scriptures, exalting the triune God. That was the great aim, to restore to the Church of Scotland a theological foundation that had been, over the past 150 to 200 years, been eroded until almost no one knew anything about the Westminster Confession of Faith. A third feature was its identity. What identified this growing Creef Brotherhood? Well, as I mentioned, first of all, there was the priority of preaching and prayer. Everything else was secondary. Remove the rubbish, as one of the Puritans put it in a sermon to the House of Lords. Clear away the rubbish in the churches and re-establish the throne of God at the heart of the church's life. Secondly, there was the identity of supportive fellowship. We're a brotherhood. We're here to encourage one another, to pray for one another. Saturday nights at Gilcomston would be 2.5 hours of prayer. Wednesday nights, he would preach initially for almost an hour. I once was there on a Wednesday evening when he read through the whole of Ecclesiastes. He was between series, and he said, I'm just going to read 3 chapters with a few comments. Well, after a half an hour, he said, the night is young, so he read the whole 13 chapters. It was absolutely engrossing. I've never heard anyone read the Bible with such insight. And occasionally he would pause to draw out the significance. But there was a third feature that I think ultimately did profound damage to the Creef Brotherhood. There was the conviction that the Church of Scotland would be changed by quiet infiltration. That's not my words, they're Mr. Still's words, William Still's words. Don't make a fuss. Don't stand up in general assemblies or presbyteries. Just get on with the work. Now, there's something attractive about that. God's given me this congregation to pastor. Let me get on with it. But we're part of something bigger than ourselves. His approach was actually more Luther than Calvin. Luther would say, preach the word and the word will do all. And Calvin would say, preach the word, but now apply the word to the life of the church. And that's where costly ministry begins to bite. When people come for membership who give no evidence of a credible profession of faith. When people come to have their children baptized and they have no real understanding of the gospel. When men are proposed for eldership and they're clearly unfit not only not to be elders, but not even to be members of the body of Christ. But because of this idea of quiet infiltration, the idea that you preach the word and the word somehow does it all on its own, meant that men would go to congregations and preach truth. But because they never sought to earth that truth in the life of the church, when they left after 5, 6, 7 years, the church would just call a liberal or someone else. They hadn't been confronted with the implications of the faith and the applications of truth. Throughout the 1970s, 80s and 90s, there was steady, significant growth in the Creef Fellowship. It began with about 20 men, as I said, until in 1989, which was a Rubicon moment, it grew to about 250. I say it was a Rubicon moment because Mr. Still called a conference. The Church of Scotland had enacted a law that permitted the ordination of women to the eldership and to the preaching ministry. Now, that was in effect when I became a minister of the Church of Scotland. And for some of us, at least, that was a problem, a difficulty we knew we had to face, but were willing to, as the Lord helped us, because there was something bigger going on. God was at work. He was advancing his kingdom among us. There was this great, I can still almost taste the excitement of belonging to something that was recovering truth that had been lost for 2 centuries. A conference was called, What Are We Going to Do in the Face of This General Assembly Enactment that Women Can Be Ordained? What are we going to do if our kirk sessions, our church sessions, or presbyteries insist that we ordain a woman? Well, 2 men were asked to give papers, one arguing why we shouldn't ordain women, and the other arguing why we should. The first paper said, you know, the issue is not really about the ordination of women. The issue is about the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. Is God's word going to be what governs and directs how we think and how we live? Or is it going to be tailored to suit the ecclesiastical establishment or culture of the day? And for biblical, theological, pastoral, and ecclesiastical reasons, that paper was given, and I think it was warmly received. The second speaker stood up and he said, and I remember the words perfectly. He said, I agree with everything the first speaker said. And now I'm going to argue for ordaining women if we have to. And the argument was simply this. We need to cultivate ecclesiastical statesmanship. We need to realize that we must maintain our pulpits at all costs. Now, the first paper had said, what's the point of maintaining your pulpit if people see that you are refusing to go where the Word of God takes you? And the first paper almost ended, not quite on this note, but it did say, what will happen in years to come if the church says that homosexual men and or women can be ordained to the ministry? Are you going to say, but the Bible says, because someone's going to say to you, the Bible also says you shouldn't ordain women to the teaching office or unqualified men, but you've done that. The issue really was about the authority and sufficiency of Holy Scripture. In one of the conservative evangelical journals of the time, an article was written with the title, Serve the King of Babylon and Live. And the thesis was, there are times when you have to just bow the knee to the King of Babylon in order to live. It didn't deal with the historical context of those words in Jeremiah. It didn't deal with the exegesis of the language. And when a couple of us responded with articles saying, this is taking scripture out of context, wresting the word of God, we really were told not to make waves. From 1989, in the Church of Scotland, which is primarily the case study that I want to look at in the time with you. Since 1989, the word evangelical has come to mean very, very little in the Scottish Church. To the point that even before I left in 1999 to go to Cambridge, if someone asked me, are you an evangelical? I would never, ever, ever say yes. I would also always say, tell me what you mean, and then I'll tell you if I am. Fast forward two decades. The Church of Scotland General Assembly passes a law that allows same-sex couples, ministers in a same-sex relationship, to continue as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Church of Scotland. This became a point at which a number of men said, thus far and no further. They sought to resist, but ultimately they decided the only recourse they had was to leave. For myself, the problem, one of the problems was this. We were not willing to leave when men denied the Holy Trinity, substitutionary atonement, the incarnation of the eternal Son, the bodily resurrection, his virginal conception, his ascension to the glory, the hope of his coming again. We were not willing to leave over that, but we're willing to leave over same-sex unions. Will people not just think you're homophobic? There was no similar response over the ordination of unqualified men. For the last 10 years, a number of congregations, fine congregations, have left the Church of Scotland, not as many as people think. A decent number have joined the Free Church of Scotland, the congregation I served for 20 years in New Mills, where I'll be preaching tomorrow, and seceded from the Church of Scotland and is now a congregation of the Free Church of Scotland, where I worship in myself in Aberdeen and where Ivor Martin, who's at the conference, also worships. A number of congregations, perhaps the larger of them, have morphed into independent evangelical congregations that have a loose connection one with another. They're very supportive, fine preaching, rich in a desire to teach the word of God and to reach out beyond themselves. There has been a fragmenting of the national church. The vast majority have remained where they are, and there are still faithful, good congregations in the Church of Scotland that are seeking not to bow the knee to the king of Babylon that are seeking to maintain a faithful testimony where they are, refusing to leave, knowing that they might well be removed, but they believe that is a more biblical, faithful option than to actually just secede. About 4 years ago, a very fine minister who had been for many years in the Church of Scotland wrote a book. It's published by the Banner of Truth Trust, and I serve on the board of the Banner. The book is entitled A Sad Departure, and it details this minister's agonizings over a number of years as the Church of Scotland drifted inexorably into spiritual, moral, and theological oblivion. And eventually, over the homosexual issue, this minister leaves, a sad departure. And he says, this was the last thing I wanted to do. And many fine men have lionized the book. Some have said this is a book that every evangelical in the Church of Scotland needs to read. This is a book that should be a wake-up call for men who are still wrestling with being in mixed denominations. One reviewer said, A Sad Departure, the title of the book, tells a dark story. A church's theological commission reaches a unanimous conclusion on the teaching on marriage given in the Bible, but then its General Assembly acts in a way that ignores, demeans, and rejects that teaching. Thus, behind these sad departures lies the prior and much sadder departure of the Kirk from its sacred constitution. I agree with that wholeheartedly, but it misses the point. It misses the point in this regard, that the problem in the Church of Scotland was not the Liberals. We knew what they believed. We knew what they wanted. The problem was the unwillingness of evangelicals to embrace the cross. The problem was that we were not willing to go out into the wilderness, forgetting that God is able to set a table in the wilderness. I am not by conviction an 1843 man. Now, Ivor, and as a number of you will know what I mean by that, I'm not an 1843 man, I'm a 1662 man. In 1662, 2,000 Puritans in England and 300 in Scotland were ejected by the national churches because of their refusal to conform. For me, that is a better way forward. You confront the church with its apostasy, and as God helps you, you embrace the costs that come with that. So what do we have today? Well, we have a Church of Scotland, the National Kirk, that continues to limp along. It loses numbers hand over fist, day after day after day. 50 years ago, there were 1.3 million members, whatever that meant, of the Church of Scotland. Today, there are only 400,000. The Free Church of Scotland is growing. It's expanding. It's church planting, and there are hopeful signs, as long as it doesn't lose its theological moorings and doesn't become seduced by modernity. But looking back, what are the lessons that we can learn? So in the last few minutes, I've got 7 or 8 minutes. Let me mention 4 lessons. Number one, I think we were too much in awe of personalities. No one more than I prizes and cherishes the godly men who excelled me in everything, to whom I continue to look up to as they are in the glory of God. But we fell into the trap that the 146th Psalm warns us against, do not put your trust in princes. Now, by that, the psalmist doesn't mean don't listen to your leaders, don't carefully weigh and respect what they say. He says, don't be unthinkingly swept along by them. And I think we were. Do not put your trust in princes. Do not put your trust in great figures, godly and great though they be theologically within your denomination or congregation. Thank God for them, respect them, honor them, but weigh carefully what they say. Don't be unthinking in your attachment to them. We're as guilty of that in the Reformed Church as liberals are in other churches. I think a second lesson we can learn is that the Creef Brotherhood ran somewhat into the sand. It continues today, much reduced in numbers, because it had no meaningful ecclesiology. The prayer meeting was the central focus of the church. Ecclesia in ecclesiola, the church within the church. Get your praying people around you. You know, there's something wonderful in that. Absolutely wonderful. If a church corporately is not meeting to pray, it's heading for oblivion. I'm a church historian, not a great one, but I'm a church historian. Look at church history. If your church is not corporately meeting to pray and giving itself to prayer, you're heading for spiritual oblivion. We need to reform the church wisely, gently, thoughtfully, patiently. We need to bear with people. I wish I had been more forbearing in my earlier years. But we need to see the body of Christ, the visible body of Christ, which is the only church we have to do with. We need to see that changed in the light of God's word. We need to have meaningful discipline. Again, wise, thoughtful, patient, godly, sensitive discipline. But we need to have our congregation shaped by the word of God and not simply carry on in the way that it always has. One of the great things I love about James Bannerman's work, the Church of Christ, he says, every generation must guard against the danger of simply receiving the Westminster standards because their forebears held to them. Every generation must go back to first principles and say, is this what the Word of God is teaching? Thirdly, we can learn that when there is no explicit theological foundation, churches eventually disintegrate and die. Read the history of the church. In 1729, the year of the Adopting Act in American Presbyterianism, there's this great gathering. Well, it wasn't so great. There wasn't that many of them, but there were Presbyterians, First Presbytery, 1706. 1729, they met. Should we adopt the Westminster Confession as our subordinate standard of faith? Now, those who had come from Scotland and Ireland were saying, well, absolutely, of course, that's what we did back home. Jonathan Dickinson, who was a ex-animo simpliciter subscriptionist, he believed every jot and tittle in the Westminster standards, apart from the chapter on the civil magistrate. He says, no, we shouldn't have a written confession. Why was he saying that? Because he looked at Scotland and saw that Scotland had a written confession that allowed no exceptions and it was dominated by moderatism. Confessions of faith, said Dickinson, do not keep the garden of the Lord pure. Now, I think he was right and he was wrong. He was right that if you only depend on confessions of faith, you'll never keep the garden of the Lord pure. That's why we need to search men's hearts, not inquisitorially. Now, eventually, Jonathan Dickinson embraced the standards because he realized eventually that, yes, they do have a significant part to play. They provide theological ballast and foundation. If you simply had 100 texts of scripture your churches would be full of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons because they would give their assent to every one of those 100 statements from Scripture. You would have Arians galore and Nestorians and Patripassians and Eutychians and all the rest of it. We have a confession of faith that meaningfully provides theological ballast. And the last thing I'll say, we can learn this lesson. God helping us, we must always put truth before consequences. We're called to embrace the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, come what may. It's required of stewards, 1 Corinthians 4, that they be found faithful. The model of evangelical statesmanship was prioritized over evangelical faithfulness. We love to talk about the Reformation and the heroic sacrifices of Tyndale and Patrick Hamilton and Martin Luther and Calvin and Bullinger and Oikolam Padius and the English martyrs during the Marian reign of blood. We love to talk about them and use them to illustrate, but we don't seem inclined to embrace the resolve that so marked their lives. Think of Daniel, this will be my last word. Think of Daniel and his three friends. They were confronted with a choice, weren't they? They could bow the knee to the king of Babylon and live. But they said to the king, our God is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we won't bow down to you and to your idols. They were willing to put truth before consequences and suffer the consequences. Now, that's easy to say, easy for me to say here. But that has to be the great lesson. Our calling is not to second guess the Lord. Our calling is wisely, gently, thoughtfully, but faithfully to go where the word of God takes us. The issue really wasn't about the ordination of women. The issue really isn't about same-sex unions, homosexuality. That really isn't the issue. That's really a distraction. The issue is, does God the Lord reign in his church? Is his word to be truly sola scriptura? His transgenerationally true revelation? Is God to be God in his church? The tragedy, the modern tragedy of the church in Scotland is that we were not willing. This is my perspective. Others might disagree. We were not willing to go out into the wilderness and then discover that God had already set a table for us and would bless us. Well, I hope that's been useful in some ways for you. Let me pray for a moment. Lord, we come to you acknowledging how often we have been unfaithful. How often, Lord, we have drawn back from embracing the cost of faithful discipleship. We pray for the grace, Father, to be faithful in our day and generation. And we pray that you will revive your church, that you will restore it, that your truth will be reestablished at the heart of the life of your church, that it may be shaped not by the culture of the times, but by the enduringly true word that has proceeded out of your mouth. May it be to the praise of your glory. And we ask it in our Saviour Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Dr. Hamilton, thank you so much for being with us today. There's a lot of things that you said that I think all of us will be challenged by, and we appreciate it. We appreciate you taking the time to be with us.
It's my pleasure. Delighted to be here, Brian. Thanks for having me.
All right. God bless you.
And to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.